service, and then we'll have dinner here on the grounds right after, probably about 12 o'clock, something along that line. So pray for us as we get ready for these special services. We need to have to get things set up and things done and order some food and so on. But anyway, we certainly look forward to it. All right, this afternoon we'll get right into our message so you can get back on the road. Appreciate all who've come back over for this afternoon. And we're going to be looking into the Old Testament now. We're going to look into the book of Judges. That comes right after Joshua. So, Judges chapter 3, as we are introduced to Judge number 2, a man by the name of Ehud. Now, I don't know if I pronounce that. It's either Ehud or Ehud. I guess different part of the country you're from. But his name was Ehud, and that name literally means, "I will give thanks." That's a literal meaning of that name. So, you know, we can be thankful that in the midst of evil, there is still righteousness. Let's read together here, Judges chapter 3, and picking up here in verse 12. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. We just stop right there. So what we see in Judges is a pretty common cycle. The cycle repeats itself that Israel is delivered. God sends a judge to bring Israel out of bondage and win battles. And then they stay faithful for a while, and then once again, God is forgotten, and the people slip back into failure once again. And it seems like that kind of history seems to repeat itself even in our lives. Isn't it true that we'll be blessed, God will bless us for a time, and then somehow or another, we forget the Lord. We neglect the Lord. And so we fall into trouble and trial and a lot of times chastisement. And, you know, we may go through more chastisement than what we realize. And so we go through a period of trouble and hardship. And then we once again pray to God, "God, deliver us from this." And the Lord is so good and so kind and merciful to always bring us out of that. So now Israel is defeated and they're discouraged. Defeated and discouraged. They find themselves subjugated by the evil Moabites and a fat king by the name of Eglon. Well, God answered the prayer of the people and provided a deliverer by the name of Ehud. We notice verse 15, that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Notice that, left-handed. Not unusual. But I think in this case, it was something unusual. So he was a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, point out that the fact that God would answer their prayers is really reflective of his mercy and great long-suffering. You know, God could have just let them go. And he could do that, you know, if God wanted to. He could just forget about us, you know, and kind of let us go. Aren't you glad he doesn't do that? That he can help. But that's what these people really deserved. We can say the same so often. But God has also sent some deliverers our way. I wonder, has our nation forgotten God? You know, I read the statistics that church attendance is waning. Seems in most churches it's getting worse. Ministers are lacking in these days. I mean, there are hundreds of churches that cannot even find a pastor. And have we forgotten the Lord? And I think that's what happens, and so evil gets its grip on us. And no doubt could be that it's a sign of the times. I do read in 2 Timothy 4 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having, the King James Version says, itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. In other words, people are just going to want to hear a smooth type of things. They don't want to, in other words, they don't want to hear the truth. And that seems to be a problem. A lot of folks just don't want to face the truth. Just don't tell me. And so that was for Israel. Well, this king of Moab was named Eglon. And from what we gather and we'll notice here, he was, you might say he was a very portly man. He was a big guy. He was fat guy. And he set his headquarters in the city of Jericho. You notice it mentions the city of palm trees. And I find that interesting because I remember years ago I had the opportunity to travel to the Holy Land. I went to Israel and spent about 10 days there. And I remember one of the great memories that I have of that trip was entering into the town of Jericho. And it's true. There were palm trees that literally lined that highway on both sides. It's just amazing. And away from those palm trees was massive fields of orange trees, grapefruit trees, lemon trees. They say that the part of Israel is like the breadbasket of the world. And it's really true. Now, I think that Jericho now, it fell under what they call the Palestinian Authority. So if you take a trip to Israel, at least, well, I don't know about now, probably not, you wouldn't even be able to go into Jericho. And that would be a great loss. But, you know, they had factories there that produced grapefruit and oranges, and all, at least they used to. Well, Ehud became a judge, a deliverer. I often think of Ehud, he was a left-handed man on the right side. That's how I describe him, a left-handed man on the right side. Now, we already looked at the first judge, whose name was Othniel, and that first judge came from the tribe of Judah, while Ehud came from the tribe next to Judah, and that would have been the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's interesting that the Benjaminites had a common trait. Most of them were left-handed. And if you study the Bible, you would find out that the Benjamites were experts with a slingshot. The Bible says in Judges 20:16 that among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. And those were the Benjamites. So I would say that Ehud was probably a Cy Young winner. He was left-handed. He could sling those stones. He could pitch that ball pretty good. But though he was left-handed, he was on the right side of things. And if you look up certain Bible references, you will find some positive things about being on the right hand. It's always been fascinating for me to look at those scriptures that talk about the right hand. God is said to swear by his right hand. That's right. The Bible says God swears by his right hand. The Bible also talks about the pleasures that are found by his right hand. There are pleasures evermore at the right hand of God. And then, of course, we have references to our Lord Jesus Christ, who even said he sits on the right hand of God. So what is significant about the right hand? Well, the right hand is symbolic of power and authority. And the gospel is a right-hand gospel. You know, you read for instance, in the book of Acts chapter 2 in verse 31, they gave a prophecy, Peter did, of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 31 of Acts 2, it says that his soul was not left in hell or Hades. That would have been a reference to the burial, to the tomb. And it says, neither did his flesh see corruption. It couldn't see any corruption because he had no sin in his blood. Every other man, every other person has corruption in their blood, and when they die, their body corrupts, but not Jesus. And he said in verse 32 that this Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now watch verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So we read there that Jesus is, well, he's at the right hand of God. You might recall the martyrdom of Stephen. He was the first martyr of the church, and he preached the gospel to unbelievers, and they hated him, and they began throwing stones at Stephen. But the scripture says that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Notice that. Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God, but when he's going to receive his servant, he stands up. He stands up at the right hand of God, and Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So while the evil world would reject Christ and would even persecute the followers of Christ and hate those who know the Lord, my friends, we have one who sits at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, who is able to help us. And I love Romans 8:34, as it gives the question, who is he that condemneth? Is there anyone that can condemn a child of God? Well, they may say hateful things. They may curse at us. They may reject us. But who is he that condemneth? Ah, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He prays for us. Do you realize that? That you have a Savior that is praying for you. Sometimes you may not think that. You may think you're all alone. You may think that you're having to face this whole world totally on your own. But I got to remind you, Christian, that you have Jesus up there who knows you. He knows your situation. He knows your circumstances. He knows what you're going through. And guess what? He's praying for you to the Father. He is at the right hand of God. And God's people are exhorted to seek those things, not just the things of the world, but as Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So you can understand the significance that being on the right hand of God. And after Jesus died on the cross and rose from death's grip and ascended to glory and sat down, he sat down at the right hand of God. And listen, that signified the completed, finished work of our redemption. Hebrews 10:12 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. It's finished. He sat down. Now, if you lived in the Old Testament days, you would have to go to bring an offering to the temple, to the brazen altar, and you'd have to offer that sheep or whatever. If you didn't have that, you could offer handfuls of grain and offer that as an offering. And did you know those priests never had any chairs inside that place? They couldn't sit down. But you know why? Because their work was never done. I mean, imagine that all day long, from morning until night. You got people coming in there that have sinned against God, and they're bringing their animals to sacrifice, they're bringing their grain for sacrifice, peace offerings, and burnt offerings, and all kinds of wave offerings and all kinds of stuff, and they're bringing that in every day, and those guys are talking about busy. They could never sit down. But Jesus made one offering for sin. Jesus died one time at Calvary, and once was enough, friends. And when he made that offering, he rose from the dead, and he ascended back to glory. The Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of God. That indicates it's done. Nothing can be added to what Jesus has already finished. Nothing can be subtracted. You can't add to that. Nothing you can do will ever make that greater. Jesus finished all of that to complete the work of redemption. 1 Peter 3:22 says, He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So you say, well, what is the significance of this Ehud, this judge, being left-handed, what is that? Well, here's the thing. We read on of what happened there in the book of Judges, and it's a very interesting thing that took place. Going back there to Judges chapter 3, and in verse 15, of course, the Lord raised up Ehud. And notice verse 16, Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, kind of a two-edged dagger. It had a handle in the middle of it, and was about an inch and a half on both ends of the blades, two ends of the blades, an inch and a half each. Now it says that he did gird it, he hid it under his raiment upon his what? Right side. Right side. But he's left-handed. And of course, he's given an audience with this king of Moab because they had to bring taxes and levies to this Eglon, king of Moab. And so here comes this judge, here comes Ehud. And normally, when you went into where this king was, they had to check you for weapons. So they would naturally check a guy on his left side for that weapon. And so they thought, they probably checked Ehud. Well, he's not armed. He looked, but he had it on this side. He had it on this side of his body. So Ehud had a message from God for King Eglon, but it's not going to be a very pleasant message. No, not at all. But Eglon did not even suspect that the disabled Ehud, and I can't prove it, but I personally think that he was disabled and his left hand. He might have had a stroke, he might have had a deformity, he had some disability where he couldn't use that. He could only use the right hand. Now, what happened? He gets an audience with this king of Moab, this guy Eglon. And notice that in verse 16, he made this dagger, he hid it under his coat or under his raiment, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And notice, Eglon was a very fat man. So, DEI folk. Maybe I should have changed that, said fat. You know, that's the King James Version, right? I don't know what other versions would say about it, but let's just say Eglon was a portly man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, and he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto you, O king. I've got a private message. If you could send out the officials, I have a secret that I want to share with you confidentially. Secret errand. And all that stood by him went out. The king sent him out. And Ehud came unto him and was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose off his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft, that is the shaft, went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Pretty gross kind of thing, right? Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked. He went out the back patio and locked the patio door and escaped. Ehud had a righteous cause to carry out. He is going to deliver justice to a very wicked and evil ruler. Ehud had a message from God for Eglon. It's not going to be a pleasant message. And I think that Eglon, this Moabite king, is excited because he thinks he's going to get a big bonus payment. Oh, yeah, he's trying to pay the national taxes, but he wants to talk to me privately. He's got a little extra here. But he gets more than he bargained for. He got stabbed in the gut. And Ehud escapes out the patio door. Now, I think it would be good to point out that the church only wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're not in the business of destroying our opponents. You might remember the disciples kind of had that kind of attitude. You know, if you recall, I think it's over there in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. Notice verse 52. The disciples come across a fellow that wasn't too hospitable. And notice in verse 49 of Luke chapter 9, John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbidden him to do it, because he followed not with us." He's not in our group. He's not a Baptist. He's not with us. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us." Jesus said, "Leave him alone. If he's serving God, let him serve God." We didn't stop him. I think that's a good idea. I remember Herb Wilson. Some of y'all remember him. Pastored over at Tabernacle Baptist Mims. And he always used, we'd talk about all the big mega churches around, you know. And old Herb, he would say, "Well, I pray the Lord will bless them. I pray the Lord will bless them, but Lord, send us a little bit too." That's what Herb used to say. And I always remembered that. And I'm not, again, I know some preachers that are against big churches and mega churches and mega ministries. You know, they think if it's big, something's got to be wrong with it. And maybe a lot of them there is, but I've kind of take the attitude, look, if they're preaching the gospel, if they're serving God, God bless them. Give us some of the fragments behind, you know, like gleaning among the sheep. Give us a few scraps. We'll be happy to take that. But there was another instance. Same chapter, Luke 9:51. "It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up," that is, Jesus would go up to Jerusalem. "He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was to those he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah, like Elias did?" Lord, they don't want you in this town. They don't like us very much. Let's just call fire down and just burn them all up. I know some preachers that have that kind of attitude. Well, if they're not with us, man, I pray God will just kill them, you know, wipe them out. But Jesus turned and he rebuked them. And he said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. You just kept on going. It's so true. The Lord didn't call us to hurt people. Now, if in preaching the Word of God it hurts people, that's kind of hurt people need. But God didn't call us to violence. God did not call us to call down fire from heaven on everybody that doesn't agree with us. So I add that interlude there that our sword is the Word of God. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual in nature. I mean, we're not out here beating people up. You know, we're trying to help them. We're trying to lead them to the Lord. Well, the attendants of Eglon knew that something was wrong. They waited and waited and waited outside the door. And I suspect that, and so you read that in verse 24, that when after Ehud, the judge, had left, they saw, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, and they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. I don't know all of what that means, but it could mean that he, you know, I imagine that outside the door they might have been smelling something. So maybe Eglon was relieving himself in some way. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. They were knocking on the door, he wouldn't answer. And therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead in the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarters and escaped into Assyria. He blew a trumpet, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they defeated the men, the armies of Moab. Moab was subdued under the hand of Israel. Now the point of this is that sometimes in the ministry we can expect the unexpected. And God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And the thing that strikes me here, if my opinion is right about Ehud, is that God can even use a disabled man. God can use anybody he wants. And we might be really surprised who God is pleased to use. Sometimes we only judge by appearances, don't we? We look at a person and we write them off because of how they look or whatever. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't necessarily look at the outward man. God looks on what? The heart. I have shared with you an illustration before, and I want to share it with you again because it goes right along with this message that you maybe have heard the story of the broken, cracked water pot. Let me tell you the story. It takes place in the country of India. And in India, they had to carry their water. They would have a big pole, and on both ends of that pole were pots. And they put it over their shoulder. They do that in the Philippines? Maybe in some of the villages, right? But that's what this guy in India, and he had that big pole, and he had two water pots on both sides. But one of those pots had a crack in it, just a little crack. The other pot was perfect, had no flaws, and that other pot always delivered a full portion of water at the end of the long walk from the stream to the master's house. The cracked pot only arrived half full. It could not hold that water. It leaked. And so for 2 full years, the guys walking down the path to the springs to get water with those 2 water pots. And, of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments. It was perfect to the end for which it was made. But the poor cracked pot was very ashamed of its imperfection. And it was miserable because it could only do half the job that it was made to do. Or so it thought. The crackpot, after 2 years of what it perceived to be bitter failure, he spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream, and that crackpot said, "I'm very ashamed of myself. I just want to apologize to you." "Well, why? What are you ashamed of?" "Well, for these past 2 years, I've only been able to deliver half of my real capacity. Because this crack in my side allows water to leak out all the way back to the master's house, and because of my flaw, you have to do more work, and you don't get the full value from your efforts." That's what the crackpot said. Well, the water bearer, he felt sorry for that old crackpot, and he said, "You know, listen. As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along this pathway we're walking. Did you notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path and not on the other side of the good pot? That's because I've always known about your flaw and put it to good use. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path for the return trip, and every day while we walk back from the stream, you've been watering those flowers. For over 2 years, I've been able to gather these beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table. If you weren't the way you are, he would have never had those flowers for his house." We are all crackpots. We all have our flaws. We all have our imperfections. But in spite of that, in spite of our flaws, God still uses us to water the flowers on the way. You see, God can still use us. Even with our sins and weakness and our failures. I know that some self-righteous people don't think so. I know a lot of good men that, listen, I know a lot of good men that God used who went through divorce. Or maybe they fouled up in some other way. They've made mistakes. I'm not the judge or jury to pronounce who God can and cannot use. And I tell you frankly, I'm amazed that God would use any of us to carry out His righteousness, to carry out His work. It's amazing, isn't it? That God can use sinful, undeserving people to accomplish His will. But the next point to simply put here is that to carry out a righteous cause, well, I think it requires a righteous heart. And so, yes, while we're not perfect, in order to be of good use to our master, you know, we have to observe His word and love Him and obey Him. And that's why the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. A righteous heart lives in the world, but doesn't love the world. So Ehud made his escape from an ungodly Eglon, and one rallied the children of Israel to defeat the Moabites, and once again Israel had victory. I cannot condone his murder of a king. I can't condone that again. I know God permitted it for His reasons. But I can admire Ehud's righteous indignation against wrong. Oh, that we would hate sin, even our own, even our own. And the Bible tells us that, according to Colossians, that we're to put to death or mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're to mortify the sins. That means put them to death. That is not easy to do. But God calls us to righteously wage war against our ungodly flesh and sinful propensities. The righteous love becomes an obedient love. The righteous heart plunges the sword of the Spirit into a lustful flesh to put it to death. And God help us to put our sin to death for the glory of God. May the Lord bless you today. Father, help us to have a righteous heart that would rise up against our own sinfulness and lustful things. Lord, help us to put these desires to death, for we know that they can open a world of iniquity to us. We thank you for this story of Ehud and the victories that you accomplished through him. Lord, I'm grateful that although I'm imperfect and often fail, you still pleased to use me. And I pray that for every one of us. Use us, Lord, for your honor and for your glory. Help us to water the seeds by the side of the road, that we may see beautiful flowers of grace rise up and grow for your glory. In Jesus' wonderful name, we ask it. Amen.